Man, that last song is so powerful, brother. Wow. Amen? Golly. Wow. It's like hard to like not cry during that song. It's just so intense. When I think of God's sovereignty and his pleasure in me, that just wells up huge in my heart, and I hope it does yours too. And, just that song has so many cool things about the wonderful call of God. We are highly favored in God's eye. That he would look at us and open up our eyes to his goodness and grace. Out of all the people of this world, that God would take me and someone who didn't deserve to know his grace or his mercy, and he would open up my eyes, not because of anything I've done, but simply because he delights in exalting his mercy and grace in people. So, man, I just get blown away. Hey, I hope you guys had a good Christmas. It's kind of interesting. During when Pastor Dave Robson came up and he said, "Did Santa bring you something?" And you guys were yelling like, "No, Jesus," and Jesus is better than Santa, And it was kind of interesting because the message I titled is "Jesus is ... better than," And I was like, "That's weird." Okay, so I guess that's what God wants to really bring across to us tonight. But before we do that, there's a couple neat things that are going on in my life I just wanted to share with you. One of them, I am now a tribe of many nations. I have 4 new foster kids from the Pasquayaki tribe. So that's just amazing. Be praying for us. Just God will give us grace and mercy as we minister to these youth. But in ministry-wise, I have so many neat things happening. As you guys know, we started a ministry called Running Light Ministries to really help those be delivered out of sexual immorality. And we have a new newsletter for you guys. It's over there on the booth. And we do presentations throughout the year. You can see what we've done this year by reading the newsletter. And I kind of have on the back of the newsletter something for everybody. It says, "How can you tell if someone is viewing pornography in your house?" Whoa. And it's kind of a little thing I write up just to help you guys kind of have the inside scoop into what's going on maybe in your house without you guys even knowing what's going on in your house. And by the way, it got real quiet in here. I'm just messing with you guys. But anyway, that's there for you guys. It's really neat. You get to see who's part of this ministry called Running Light and what we're about and what God's opened up for us to do and things like that. And also, I have, if you can believe this, I wrote a book, and it was published by Tate Publishing out of Oklahoma, and I have the pre-release books here. I just got them a few days ago, and they're over there on the table, too, and if you're interested, they'll be over there as well. It's called Porn and a Pastor, if you can, you're like, whoa, that's weird. But it is really about this message that I'm talking to you guys about tonight, out of actually Psalm 63. It's really about Christ being better than anything. We can call it pornography, we can call it drinking, we can call it whatever it is. But my point throughout the whole book is that God is better than. That is the message of the Bible. And that's what God is constantly persuading us, is that God is better than these things. And that's how God is glorified, is when we see him as better than. God is not glorified at all if he is not enjoyed and treasured above everything else. See, you can't worship God unless he is above all things. You might think you're worshiping God, but I'm here to tell you, you're not. And I want to go over Psalm 63, and it's a wonderful psalm. Actually, we're just going to go through actually 2 verses of it, and I'm going to kind of break it down. It starts off with a psalm of David, you will see. It says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And in my Bible, it says 1 Samuel. The little footnote is 1 Samuel 22:5. So it makes you think if you go to 1 Samuel 22, verse 5, you're going to get kind of the background on the psalm. And that is, if you know anything about the life of King David, before he was crowned king, he was on the run from the king, Saul. And that's where that little reference would take you, is to that place. But this psalm mentions something in verse 11 of Psalm 63, where King David kind of hints to us what's going on behind maybe the scenes of this psalm. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. So he's calling himself a king. He's the king. So was there a time in King David's life where he was the king, where he was in the wilderness of Judah? And there is a time. And that time, if you flip over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15, you'll see this. And if you remember what was happening in this chapter, so we can get a little background on why the song was written, you know, because the Psalms are songs. And it's just like we're, you know, go through something in our life and then we write something about it. So David did too. And what was happening at this point was his own son, Absalom, was taking over his kingdom, the kingdom of Jerusalem. You can imagine your own son coming against you, taking those that once served you and now using them against you to overthrow your kingdom. And this is the context of chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. King David was on the throne at that time. He was the king. But yet his son was gaining an amazing following in the land. And this is a time where King David had to give up the throne and go into the wilderness. And it was quite a depressing time for the king, for King David. This was not a highlight in this man's life at all. One writer wrote, "Behold, a king, the greatest that ever lived, a profound politician, an able general, a brave soldier, a poet of the most sublime genius and character, a prophet of the Most High God and the deliverer of his country, driven from his dominions by his own son, abandoned by his fickle people." As I mentioned, it wasn't a good time for King David at all, but I want you to note chapter 15, verse... If you go to verse 24 of 2 Samuel chapter 15, I want you to see David's heart here. It says, "There was Zadok also, and also the Levites," so the priest of Israel. "And they were with David. They were bearing the ark." So when David was fleeing from this treason that was taking place, he had the priest on his side. They had the Ark of the Covenant and everything. And it says, "And they set down the Ark of God." And it says, and then in verse 25, "Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'Thus I have no delight in you, here I am,' let him do to me as seems good to him." Do you get verse 26? You really see David's heart. We always hear David was a man after God's own heart. But here you see, I think, a really neat insight into King David in verse 26. But he says thus, "If God has no delight in me, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him." What was David's concern? Was it him? It was what? It was God. His heart was so for God. He was so God glory centered. He didn't walk his Christian life and say, oh man, look at me. He always said, look at me, but yet, Lord, whatever you want to do, I'm okay with. Because I'm concerned about you. And if it gives you glory to stamp me out, then you be glorified. Wow, does that sound like Jesus? Does that sound like Jesus? So, Father, glorify thy name. Unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't profit anything. But unless it falls and dies, it produces much, Jesus says. And he's speaking of his death. And he says after that, Father, glorify your name in John chapter 12. Meaning it was about, his concern was for God. In this most depressing time of King David's life, if you look in 2 Samuel verse 32, you see it says, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. What did David do in the wilderness when he was fleeing? He worshiped God. He was all about seeking God. And this is incredible. When David was down and out, he valued God above all things. Because God is better than all things. Because God is greater and better and more pleasurable than all things. Even when David was at his worst, at the worst moment we could see, he chose the better half. He chose God. He found his delight truly in God. And we've heard of that psalm, right? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you to the desire of your heart. What's the desire of your heart? The Christian's heart is, what's the desire of it? It's who? Jesus. That's the desire. It's not a car. It's not a house. It's not anything else. God is better than all that. I want more of God. And that's what David was about in his most trying time, is he wanted more of God. He knew God was better than anything. And this psalm starts off, it says, well, we'll just read through verse 3. God, you are my God, and this is Psalm 63. Early will I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. What a glory. So this is what he's saying during these moments of worship. What's on David's mind during this time of treason in the land. How I find Jesus defined salvation was based on valuing him or seeing him as better than anything. And in the psalm we're looking at, we see valuing God vividly portrayed in the life of the depressed king. Jesus, the way I look at it, defines salvation on the scale of value. Do you see me as greater than everything? Am I worth everything to you? Do you see me as so great that you're willing to give up everything and sell all and come follow me? Do you see me that precious? That I'm that much of a delight? That I'm that much of a treasure? That there's more pleasure in me than in the money, rich young ruler? Everything Jesus talked about was on value. How much do you value him? And we see this in this psalm here. We see the value that King David places in God. It is above all things. First, it starts off with that phrase, God, you are my God. And it sounds so simple. Sounds something kind of biblical, doesn't it? God, you are my God. But it really, to me, sounds like a declaration of a covenant relationship here. God, you are my God. You are my God. God was David's God. There was a personal relationship that you see here. It reminds me of doubting Thomas, right? Thomas the doubter. When he saw the risen Lord, what did he say? He said, "My Lord and my God." At that point, it wasn't Jesus, you know, it was my Jesus. There was something very personal about it. Do you have a relationship with Jesus like that? Where he is your God. He is not the God of your mom and dad, but he's your God. Do you say my Lord because you know him, you talk to him, you think about him, you praise him, you find your affections in him? He is your everything. Have you had an encounter with Jesus where you, like that woman who was caught in adultery, where she was right in the midst of destruction in her life, caught in adultery, and yet she came face to face with Jesus who says, "Neither do I condemn you"? Have you had that moment in your life where you have tried to rebel against God? And man, have I been there, where I've tried to rebel and rebel against God. And in the midst of my rebellion against God, I run face to face with the mercy and the grace of God. And there is the blood-stained Jesus before me holding out forgiveness. And I'm sitting there just broken, knowing that all I can do is submit to it. That he's become your God. That you've had that moment where you say, "Yes, Lord, you're my God." That's what David had. He had that wonderful relationship with God. In good times and in bad times, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," Job said. God wasn't in his life when things were just good. But because God is better than anything, even when things were horrible in his life, God had such value and worth. He was everything to David. Now, how in this psalm does David show the betterment of God? How does he show that God is better than everything? He makes this declaration, "God, you are my God." And then he says, "Early I will seek you." How do we show the betterment of God? It's by this first love relationship. It's by seeking him. Think of all the passages. I was just kind of, in going over this, "Early will I seek you," all these passages started going to my mind. You know, you just go through them. First I thought of, you know, Matthew 7:7. "Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open." Right? All these things. Seek, ask, knock. This is something that shows value in God. It shows worth in God when we seek him out. You know, it's interesting, but we do this with everything that we find valuable in our life, and we don't even know that we're doing it. But we give worth to things in our life by seeking it, even though I think a lot of times we're not even aware that we're seeking it. For instance, I used to love to get up in the morning and go surf when I lived in California. Now, we would get up at some pretty gnarly hours. We'd get up at 4:30 in the morning. You think, how can surf nuts get up that early? Believe me, we can. For surfing, we would, because we found glory in it. We found value in it. We found such worth and pleasure in it. You know, we would just hope that when we got up over the pass, we would see just a glassy ocean. Just nothing messing up any. It would just look like glass, and then would be just beautiful sets coming. We'd just be like, oh my gosh. 4:30 in the morning, us long hair freaks just wanting to hit the cold water. Now I wouldn't do it. Now, if someone said, "Get up at 4:30 in the morning," I'd be like, "Nah, I ain't getting up at 4:30, and I'm not jumping in that water out in Ventura County." But the reason why is because I don't find what? Value in it anymore. See, I show value in God by seeking him, by going after him. That's how I show his worth in my life. We do that with so many things in our life that we just don't even realize it. But everything you like, everything you enjoy in your life, you go after it. When I was dating my wife, you know, I wasn't like, oh, I wonder if I should go out with Sylvia today, you know. I was like, cool, we're going to hang out, everything, you know, call her up. She didn't answer. I was like, oh, starting to sweat it a little bit. Call up again, you know, call up again. Because when you find value in something, you go after it. You show its worth by pursuing it. And that's how we glorify God, is by showing his value in a lost and dying world, by pursuing him, by seeking him. Matthew 7:7 is that passage I told you in the Sermon on the Mount about seeking God. Jesus says that. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Go after him, for he's better than everything. Jesus had an encounter with a woman at the well, if you remember in John 4. And Jesus, this is how my paraphrase of that whole section in John 4, where Jesus runs into this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, and Jesus is basically saying this to her. This is my paraphrase. I am so good. I mean, I need to tell you this. I am so good. I know you want this water and this well, but I need to tell you something. I am so pleasurable. I mean, the pleasure you've had with how many men that you've been with now? Huh? I am so pleasurable. And this is what he's trying to get at. That I am so much better that if you knew who it was that asked you for water, you would ask me for living water. Meaning, if you knew me, if you knew the goodness of me, not of the things I could give you, but of me. Eat of me. Take of me. If you only knew me and the pleasure that's found in me, you would ask, you would just say, you know what? I need that. If you only knew, ask. Seek it. Come after it. It's right here. David's soul was one that sought after God. Who do you seek? Who is your advisor? David in his down times went after God, but who is it that you are, who's your main advisor? Who's the one that you go to? When you're financially in a crisis, who do you go to? When the relationships aren't going good anymore, who do you go to? Do you find that you end up calling other people first? Do you find such pleasure in Jesus, you're like, oh man, Lord, I can't wait to go to you with this issue in my life. I can't wait to bring this before you. I can't wait to worship at you because there's such joy and delight in you. David's soul thirsts for God. We see that in the next verse. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. And I really see two things happening here. One of them, he's talking about his soul, kind of the inward man. And then the second thing, my flesh longs for you, this outward man going after God. This soul thirsting for God sounds a lot to me like Psalm 42:1, a very famous psalm. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. My soul doesn't long after something else. It longs after you, God. It goes after you. Jesus tells us in John 7:37, and his message was all about this. During the Feast of Tabernacles, he says this. He said, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, you guys thirsty out there? Come to me. In John 37:38, he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, hundreds of years before Jesus was on the scene, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he pleaded with his people to come to him because he is better. And this was God's plea throughout the Old Testament. It really is. Come to me, I'm better. And this is what Isaiah spoke. our God spoke through Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts," and I love the ho, by the way. That's kind of cool. "Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price." It's free. What God's saying is, what I have is free. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why, and your wages on what does not satisfy?" This reminds me so much of my vain pursuit of pleasure in the world, where my soul longed for other things. It longed for the pleasures that this world can have. And so maybe it came in the form of a pill. So I would take that pill, and I would feel a certain pleasure from that pill. And I read without money and without price. None of those pills were free. I never went to a place where someone said, "Man, we have such satisfying pleasure. It's so beautiful here that it's all free." It wasn't that way. It was all, "We have such pleasure and so much delight for you, but to get in, it costs $20. And for the pill, it's going to cost another $20. Everything cost. And that's what we have in this world, right? Pleasure. And see, God's saying that I am so much better than, I have something that's free and much more pleasurable than those things. And in verse 2 of that, Isaiah 55, it says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Does that sound like someone who's deprived? Let your soul delight itself in abundance? God's trying to communicate that when you come to him, you have an abundance of joy, an abundance of pleasure, an abundance of delight. When you are pursuing God and he is your aim, not your circumstances, that's not your aim at all. David's circumstances were down. His aim is God. And when God's where you're going, if that's who you're pursuing, then there is incredible abundance there, because God is the most pleasurable of anything. God is a pleasurable God. In 1 Peter 1:11, Paul calls God the happy God. He is the most happiest of all. When you come to God, you're not coming to some scowl guy in the sky who's looking at you and got a peace pipe in his mouth, and he's kind of wondering what's going on in the universe. And he is the most delightful, praiseworthy of anything. He has creatures that are just there to simply have incredible delight in him. Nothing is done in heaven grudgingly. When it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," don't ever think it's done in heaven grudgingly. God's will does not get done in heaven grudgingly. He's not pulling teeth in heaven for praise. He's not trying to convince the host of heaven that he is the most pleasurable of everything. He is, and so they just bow to him in incredible delight to him. He is that good. He is the most happiest of anything. And so God offers this to you free. Thirst for him. Go after him. Delight. You will have an incredible amount of abundance in your life if he is the object that you are pursuing. Not his gifts, but your affections are in him. In Isaiah 55, notice it says all this great stuff about come, take of this goodness. And then in verse 3 it says, incline your ear and come to, and now we get into what he's talking about. What is the object of this bread that's beautiful? It is me. Incline your ear and come to me. Jesus said, eat of me, not of what I can do. See, you guys, all the disciples were about what he could do. You guys just want a happy life. You just want food. You don't want to hurt. You don't want pain. But you don't want true joy, which is in me. I am the bread of life. Thirst for me. Sometimes we get that off, where we're pursuing the things of God, but not him. Not him. He is the object. He is the aim of what we're going after. In Matthew 5:6, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for theirs, for they shall be filled. In your prayer time, do you go, God, give me a thirst for you and a passion for you? Let me know your abundance above all things. Give me that heart, God. I seek a heart that thirsts for you. Now, David also says, as I mentioned, his flesh longs for God. And I think it's a beautiful thing here. David's flesh comes alongside his soul to go after God. And I really see some New Testament principles here that when we get our mind focused on God and he is the aim of our delight and pleasure and joy, then our bodies tend to follow. Sometimes I'll run in and I'll meet with people and they'll go, man, I'm really struggling with this area. But there's a real principle here, and I see it in Romans 12:1, I see it in Colossians 3, but I'll read some of these to you. In Romans 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does the body get conformed or transformed? It gets transformed by the renewing of our mind. When my soul, when my inward person is longing for God, and Colossians 3:1 says, have your heart fixed on things above and your mind fixed on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When all that inward is focused on God, and I'm saying, God, give me a heart for you. Give me a mind for you. When my mind is towards God and my heart is towards God, my body follows that. I find that my body moves in that direction towards the Lord as well. It's not without a fight. I find passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 26 through 27, very much proof that the flesh does not go down without some fighting. It says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, Paul says. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Why does David do this longing for God thing? Why does he long for God? It's because it says his flesh longs for God because he is in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, no lasting delight, no pleasure, no joy, nothing. See, he goes after God because he found in this world that there is nothing lasting. There is no better joy, better pleasure, better delight than the Creator. And that's why, even though there's a fight in longing for God, even taking the flesh and saying, Lord, I want my mind to be about you, my heart, and I want this body to follow, and there's a struggle in that area in our lives at times, it's worth it all because God is joyful and delightful and pleasurable. We are pursuing that. We are pursuing him. Now, I love this next section. He says he looks around, he sees that there's nothing but a dry and thirsty land. And he's thinking about his life. He's probably thinking about everything he's had. It's all dry and thirsty. But man, that's why his soul goes after better pleasure in God. God is better. But then he says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And here we see something really cool, and that is it's David's heart. We see him calling upon his God, seeking, thirsting, longing, looking for what? What is he looking for? It's God's power, God's glory. And this is probably one of the most important things that I'll share. This is the heart of a God-centered relationship with God, not a man-centered relationship with God. And this is important. What is the purpose of God's work in us for salvation? What is the purpose of it? It's so that I might have a good life. He came to give me abundant life. So that's the goal. That's the purpose of God working in me. It's to give me a good life. But is it not his glory and power? Is it not this? By showing he is worthy and better than the things of the world to be pursued? Meaning, is it not this work that he's done of grace in our life that exalts his glory? Meaning, the work he's done in us by exalting his grace and mercy in our life through forgiving us by the work of Jesus on the cross has given us grace to show that he is valuable above all things, which has glorified this grace and mercy in the world. And is that not the purpose of God's salvation in our life? Is it not his glory? That people might look at his church and go, oh my gosh, the incredible mercy and grace of God. God is glorious. He is incredible. Just look at those people. I can't believe God would have mercy on those people. Is God not the most gracious, merciful of all? Whoa, his glory is exalted. See, this is the motivation of David, I find. And this is his heart. It is for God's glory. It's to see God shining. God, I want you to shine in my life. Even if I'm down, Lord, even if I'm depressed, even if I'm going through the worst of times, Lord, do whatever you want to do, Lord, that you may receive all the glory, that people might see your mercy and the mercy you have on me, the judgment of the judgment that you have on me, that they may see your attributes on how you deal with me, so that your name would go out throughout the land, so that your name, the name of Jesus, would spread throughout the land of Tucson, that your glory would be exalted. Now, I find there's a gospel that's kind of according to man, and this is how it goes, and it sounds pretty good. God loves you so much that he died for you on the cross for your sins to give you abundant life and make you whole. Yes. What sounds so wrong about that? But there's one important thing I find missing in that, and it's found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it's this phrase, it is to the glory and the praise of God's grace. See, it's to the glory of God that he saves us. He saves us to exalt himself. God is concerned about who? Him. His name. And I know that goes against everything in our hearts, doesn't it? Because we think God's concerned about who? Me. It's all about what? me. My life is about me. And so when I tell you that, no, his grace and exaltation of mercy in your life is to exalt him. It's to shine him, because that's what he's concerned about, his name. So that his name is not blasphemed, Christ went to the cross. So that when people looked at the sins of the world, his name was not blasphemed as someone who is unjust to deal with sin, so Christ went to the cross. So that his name was vindicated. So that God's name was cleared of any wrongdoing of how he deals with sinful man. See, that's the chief concern of the God we serve. It's him. And he has delighted and found pleasure in exalting his grace and mercy on us, objects of grace and mercy, to his pleasure, to the glory and praise of God's grace. Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, it was his will, to whom be glory forever and amen. It's to his glory. And that's what God's concerned about. What is your motivation for seeking God, for seeking things of God, freedom from things in God? I want to be free from alcohol. I want to be free from pornography. I want to be free from this. I want to be free from that. You cannot be free unless your motivation is God's glory. Psalm 115:1, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. If your mind is on the glory of God, and God, it is about your glory. I want your name to be exalted. Then confession will not be a problem to you at all. You will come right out and just say, you know what? This is my problem. Bam! Won't be an issue anymore at all. You know why? Because it's no longer about you. Your heart and mind now are for who? The glory of God. You want God to be vindicated of your sin. You don't want God's name to be trashed because of your sin. So now you're so concerned about the glory of God, which is the chief concern of the Word of God, that now you're willing to just go for it, man. Just enter in. Confession becomes, check this out, gain. Do you see confession as gain? How many people go, no way, that's not a gain. To tell that secret, that's not a gain. But for the Christian who's pursuing Christ and finds the joy of Christ and his glory, man, it is all the gain in the world. It's a pursuit of God to confess. It is a pursuit of pleasure to confess because you are pursuing the glory of God. I hope you see the difference in some of the things I'm trying to say. David sees at the end of this section we're going through, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. And I take this to mean that God is so good that seeking, thirsting, longing for God, looking for God to see his power and his glory is better than anything this godless world holds up as better than God. That's what I take that to mean. So when King David says, because your loving kindness, God, is better than life, he's comparing that. He's putting, again, a value on it. He's saying, God, your love is so incredible, the passion in you, even when my life is absolutely a mess, you are so worthy and incredibly wonderful to pursue, compared in value to anything else that I've experienced, anything that I could experience on this planet. That means God's better than any sporting event. He's better than sex, if you can believe it. He's better than drugs, music, alcohol, entertainment, texting. Yes, he's better than texting. Video games, he's better than food. There's a whole section in the book of John just on that. He's better than your house. He's better than any possession that you have. He's better than your wife. He's better than your husband. He's better than your kids. He's better than all the money. He's better than the retirement fund. God's better than all this. Now, this is no little thing we talk about here. Meaning when it comes to heaven and hell, these are the issues we're dealing with. We're evaluating our salvation, if you will, tonight. And seeing, is this where we're at? Is this the relationship? Is this the relationship I have, my God? This is what I see in John 12:25, which is the necessary hating of everything in this life that Jesus talked about. In John 12:25, Jesus says, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, will keep it for eternal life." There is a necessary hating that needs to take place. And I see that in a value way. I see it that if I place value in these things of the world, the pleasures, joys, delights of the world more than Christ, then I have lost true joy. I have lost it all for the sake of unsatisfying things. Unsatisfying securities, illusions that we call retirement. Money in the bank. Illusion of security. I've lost it all for that, if that's what I'm holding on to. I see this also in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 38. This value. "Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother," now what's Jesus getting at? Right here. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter," your kids, "I love them above all things." No. "He who loves son or daughter more than Jesus is not worthy of me." Do you see the incredible implications of the value he's placing in him? He's saying he is so good. He is such a treasure that when found, we sell everything with joy to buy the land that the treasure's on. He's that good. We don't give up everything grudgingly. We give it all up with joy. So cutting off sin in our life is not a bad thing. Getting rid of a cable box is not a bad thing. Removing alcohol from the house is not a bad thing. It becomes joy for the pursuit of greater joy. It becomes gain. It becomes gain. God is better than. And this is how the saints throughout the last 2,000 years have gone out. And they go out today. They give up everything in their life. Some of them today have horrible lives. They go through persecution. Man, they have nothing. We can get in a plane. We can go down to South America. We can get off at a place where, man, the pastors have a cardboard box to live in. But you know what they have that we don't have in America? Joy. Joy in God like nothing. If you've ever talked to a missionary who's gone overseas, they're going to come back and say, man, there's one thing you guys lack in the United States, and it is joy. You don't find God as delightful. You find the things of God delightful. Oh, I like that song. Oh, I like that message. Oh, I like the things of church. But we don't want to miss it, do we? Jesus, He is joy. He is love. He is all those things. He is the pursuit of those ministers. David was stripped of everything in his life, which to the world looked awful. He lost his cash, he lost his reputation, he lost all those things into the world. It was awful, but the stripping of the world meant gain for David. And that's what happens when we go through trial and suffering. And that's what those missionaries understand, is when they go through trial and suffering and not having, they are stripped of everything the world tries to put in value above God. They are stripped of it, so they no longer see it. All they have is who? God. The delight in God. Nothing is seen of value compared to the excellence of Christ. And this, guys, is the message of the whole Bible. It really is. I mean, it in a nutshell is God is better than. He's better than everything. And that's what salvation is. That's how Jesus looked at salvation. And I just ask you, go through the Gospels. Go through them and see Zacchaeus putting more value in Christ above his money. Mary putting more value in Christ than the alabaster jar. The other woman who anointed Jesus with precious ointment. Everything is seen on a value scale. Christ is better than it all. That's what salvation is. Do we see and hold Christ better than all of that? So I want you just to evaluate those things, if you can remember all those things. But just, I'm going to have you guys just evaluate this. How you look at God, your relationship with Him. Are you in that covenant with Him? Is He your God? And have you said yes to Him in that personal way? Evaluate where your affections are. Are you looking, thirsting, longing? Do you go after God? Do you find yourself wanting more of God? You are thirsty for God. Man, you know you live in such a dry climate, literally. That man, you want to go after Him every day. You want more of God. What is your motivation? Evaluate your motivation in your life. Is your Christianity God-centered? Are you thinking of His glory? Or are you thinking about you in your salvation? How do you see the big picture of why God did what He did in Christ? Because that will change your life. If you just look to God's glory, every day you wake up and say, God, for your glory, for your name, however you can receive glory from this body, go for it, Lord. However. Because then you'll look at every circumstance in your life, bad or good, and you'll say, Lord, I'm going to show value in your word in my circumstances, no matter what, because that's how you are glorified. It's when I trust you. Is God rivaled by another in your life? Do you find that he is truly better than? Or is there something rivaling God? Is there something, you know, God's good, but there's something over here that's, it's real good. I want you guys to think about those things as we approach 2010, a new year. Could be the year that we go be with the Lord. And I know as a minister, the most important thing I can think of is your salvation and my salvation. And if we truly have it. It tells us in the Word of God to test and see whether or not we are in the faith. You know, and this is hopefully a good message for us just to evaluate. Just say, hey, Lord, are you really my Lord? Do I really see you as better? So let's pray, okay? Father, we just want to give you all the glory tonight. We glory and exalt you because of the work you did in Christ for us, for our sins. Just amazing your love and your mercy. Lord, to think that we are highly favored, to think that, Lord, you would call us, that you would open up our eyes to your wonderful grace, to your wonderful forgiveness. Lord, we truly are highly favored above all people. Father, for those here that just see their circumstances and do not see a way out, Lord, I pray that your word tonight would give them wonderful hope. Hope that you're working in their life to see things in a different way, to see things in a God-centered way, to look at your glory, Lord, as the chief end of everything. Father, I pray that through this they would see that you are the object that we are going after. And Lord, we pray that in all areas that we find ourselves struggling in, that right now, Lord, we would just bring our hearts before you and ask for forgiveness for looking at things from a man-centered perspective. Father, forgive us for thinking more about us than about your glory, about your name, about, Lord, how you are looked at in our family through our actions. Lord, how you are looked at, how people view you through us at work. Father, how you are seen through our dating relationships. Is your name exalted or has it been, Lord, stamped out, Father? We pray for forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you so much that you do forgive us in Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our advocate, that you are our lawyer. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful Holy Spirit that is in us, that reminds us of these things, that convicts us, that is moving us towards the wonderful glory that you have for us of being like Christ. For your name, Lord, that when everybody in heaven looks at us, Lord, looks at your church, they will see Christ in us, the hope of glory, that you would be exalted. Lord, we pray that you give us a mind for the big picture of your word, of what you're doing. Lord, for those here that don't know you, I pray that, Lord, you would love them right now, that you would open up your eyes to their life, and that they would just have the sweep of their life go right before their eyes, and they would see how you've brought them to this place right in here tonight to make that decision for you. Father, I pray that in their hearts they would say yes to you and they would say, my God, you are my God. Lord, we ask that salvation would be here tonight for your glory, for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.